Amen. Hey, thank you, worship team. I sit through a lot of worship, and I don't cry a lot. But when I do, it's beautiful. And this was beautiful. Not like I'm beautiful. Like it's a beautiful thing. What's wrong with you people? No, it's our church has suffered just a ton of loss over the last few weeks, and starting with Elder William Johnson, who's one of your own, and it's such an honor to have him as our church member, as he was kind of wrapping up his life, and just to see him and his wife Nolene worshiping, and like our church is loud, like you guys are really polite here. Our church is loud. Like we hand out earplugs, and it's funny. We always hand them to old people, and they walk in like, "I don't need those. This is the only church service I can even hear." But no, to see Bill and his wife come in, and you know, as he was the last few months, he's just been getting more and more weazened and smaller, and he would come in and just loved being at church and worshiping, and so thank you, worship team, for leading us today. That's it's an honor and a privilege to stand up after a community has worshiped together and focused on Jesus, and had the opportunity to be just to be together in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so I just so blessed by the musicians and the whole tech team and production team that puts this together. Because this stuff is amazing when it can get out of the way and just it build the experience that we have with God. And so thank you all for the work that you do. I really appreciate that. We're reading the gospel of the disciple who kept telling us throughout the whole book that Jesus loved him. It was almost like he was at the end of his life, John, as he's writing this. All the other disciples, apostles, they're all gone. And he just decided he was going to make sure that Jesus loved him. And as we get towards the end of the book, you'll see it more and more often. Right now, we just finished the prologue last night. If you weren't here, sorry that you missed it, but we're kind of jumping in chapter 1, verse 19, I believe. But before we do that, we're talking about the declarations that John makes, John the Baptist makes, and some declarations that are made about Jesus. And what really ends this particular pericope, even though we won't get to it today, what ends this particular pericope is this phenomenal verse that we all know. It's John 3:16. I'm just jumping there real quickly. Wait, where do we go? This is it. You know this verse, right? For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Did you learn that when you were growing up? That's one of the first ones we learn, right? And it's so good. I don't know why we don't say the second verse with it, because the John 3:17 is just as, if not more, important, right? God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Now, that's the word that I needed to hear when I was growing up. Because if you grew up in our faith tradition like I did, you heard a whole lot about judgment, right? We were serious about it. And that's good. Like, the Bible speaks to it. I don't think there's a problem with it. It just felt like that was the narrative that I heard all the time. Like, hey, be careful. You never know when your number's coming up. Right? And I remember them talking about a big book of light. And I was like, how big is that book? Like, the logistics of it never really made sense to me. But apparently there's some big book. It's a book of light. It's big. And when your name comes up, like, that's it. Get ready. Which is not really fair, because we don't know when it's coming. Like, we can't prepare for the test. But that's what life felt like, right? Life of faith felt like it was a life of test. Like, people would say, are you ready? I'd be like, no, because I'm never ready. I don't know what you're talking about. Are you ready for Jesus to come? I don't really know how we got ready. Once you read John 3:16, which is beautiful, and you read John 3:17, you realize like, oh, God's not trying to keep us out of heaven. It's actually the opposite of that. He's not the goalie. Like, making sure that you don't make it in. Jesus is the invitation to heaven. He's the one who's saying, listen, I want you there. That's why I came. That's why I'm telling you these things. And I think what it did in my head, and maybe this is just me, maybe your experience is incredibly different, but what it did for me is I walked around never being really sure. Never being really sure if I was okay, if God and I were really okay, because my name was coming up, and as soon as it did, you know, I don't know, we don't get this one first. And no offense to those amazing Bible teachers and pastors who taught me growing up, I just think maybe I didn't get it because judgment felt bigger than Jesus. Judgment felt more personal than Jesus did. I mean, we love the story of Jesus and the narrative that we get, but judgment was the thing. And I do need to apologize because Lyle Heiss was my pastor, right? But to be fair, he's super smart, and I was like in junior high and high school, so he said all these words that I didn't understand. And I remember Pastor Heiss going, "You might want to take notes on this." And I would think, we're in church. I shouldn't have to take notes in church. There's no exam. He was just so brilliant. So he probably taught really amazing things. I know he did because I know the man and he's amazing. However, I didn't catch it. I didn't pick it up. This was the declaration that we needed to hear at the beginning. And so I want to make sure that we talk about it now, that you understand in all the declarations that are made in the book of John and throughout scripture, this declaration that Jesus is interested in you, that Jesus wants you in heaven, this is the first and most important declaration that is made in all of scripture. That you are there. And it's funny, we don't declare much anymore. Is anybody here a fan of The Office? This show? So that's universal, right? Wait, the British? The American? Come on. So I'm pretty sure that sitcom got us through COVID, right? It was one thing our whole family could just come and be like, we don't have to think about anything. We can just watch this. One of my favorite episodes is when Michael walks out and he goes, "I declare bankruptcy." And they're like, hey, you know, that doesn't really mean anything. He's like, "No, I just declared it." Right? We declare a lot of things. We declare a lot of things in our life. We declare a lot of things. It doesn't really mean all that much unless there's a lot of action. There's a lot of, you know, momentum behind those declarations. This next section is about the declarations. And really, this next section goes from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to chapter 3, verse 36. We're kind of breaking it up a little bit differently for our purposes this week. But it's about the declarations about Jesus. Right, who he was. And it's also declarations that John the Baptist is making about himself, which are quite interesting. So we're jumping in John chapter 1, verse 19. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Let me tell you how I made that decision. I went to a new church, I went to Crosswalk, and that was the Pew Bible. And I had never read it before. And so for the last 8 years, I've been preaching out of the New Living Translation, and I love it. I think it's a phenomenal, phenomenal translation. However, whatever you guys want to use, that's cool. I see some of you have Bibles here today. Good for you. We'll put it up on the screen. It begins like this. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" Right? They want to know what's going on because John is getting traction. John is preaching and he's preaching out in the desert and people are going out to hear him. I don't know if you've ever studied the Desert Fathers, but that's a fascinating movement within Christianity in the whole first, not just the first century, but like the first 1,000 years of Christianity. There were these people who would want to be close to God, and so they would go out to the desert, and there was one, I can't remember his name, I think it was about 1100 AD, and this guy just couldn't take society anymore, and so he leaves his family, he leaves everyone, and he goes out into the desert, and he starts living in this old broken down castle, and he's there for 13 years. Pretty soon people are like, "Hey, where'd he go? I wonder if he's out there." So someone goes out and finds him and asks him some questions. He's been alone for 13 years. He's got some wisdom, some spiritual wisdom, as the ascetics might do. Then people got really interested in what he was doing. And so people started making pilgrimages to go talk to this particular desert father, they call him. And after about 30 people came, he started throwing rocks at them, going, "I came to the desert so you wouldn't find me." Like, stop it. Well, John was coming out from the desert. John was preaching. John the Baptist was preaching, and he was baptizing, and people were getting really interested, so they were coming. And as you know, when a movement gets traction, the establishment gets real interested in what's actually happening, right? They don't care. If no one's listening to you, you can say anything you want. The moment people start listening to you, that's when the establishment goes, let's go find out if this guy's okay. So this is what we come into. This is the situation that's happening, right? The priests and the temple assistants show up. The first thing he says to them is, "I'm not the Messiah." It's a weird way to start the question, right? That's the first thing, because he wants you, this is declaration number one, right? He wants you to know, "I am not that guy." And we talked about this a little bit last night. John fit the profile of somebody who's a little bit different. What he dressed, what he wore, that's the same thing. How he dressed, what he wore, again, the same thing. What he ate, that's what I'm trying to say. I haven't had breakfast yet. By the way, never preach when you're hungry. So the more I use food illustrations, the more somebody needs to bring me a candy bar of some sort. But John was odd, right? He was a weird guy. Have you ever met a real legitimate genius? Not somebody who you think is smart, but somebody who doesn't really function well in the world because they're so smart. I've got this friend, his name is Aaron Roach, and you can look him up on Spotify. He writes incredible music, but he is not a normal person. And I'm in Australia, so I can talk about him all I want, because he's never coming down here, probably. No, he knows that I think he's strange, because he will legitimately... He came to church one time, and he had half his hair cut. And I was like, "Hey, Aaron, what's going on?" And he's like, "Oh, my tea was ready." I was like, "I feel like I need more context, man." And he's like, "Well, what I've decided is that I will only do things that fit within the time frame of doing something else." I was like, "Why?" And he's like, "I don't know. That's what my brain told me to do." So he was cutting his hair in the time it took for the teapot to boil. And when the teapot was done boiling, he was done cutting his hair. And I was like, "You know that's not a real rule, right? You just made that up." And he's like, "No." And he lived that way for months. That's what he did. But this guy, he's a legitimate musical genius. But he doesn't function really well in society. I think John had some of those tendencies, right? He wasn't really worried about what other people think. And we like people who are a little crazy, not too crazy, right? We want people to be a little crazy. And you're like, "That's weird. I love that guy. He's so interesting." And we don't want to be like, "I'm scared for my life because I don't know what's going on in his head." Right? John didn't seem to be that far, but John was preaching and his movement was getting pretty significant traction. They show up and they're like, "Hey, what's going on?" And he's like, "I'm not the guy. Don't worry, I'm not the guy. I'm not the Messiah." And then they said, "Oh, okay, well then, who are you? Are you Elijah?" He's like, "No." "Are you the prophet we're expecting?" He's like, "No." Right? They're connecting him with some pretty important people. Elijah? That's like tier one prophet. And they're like, "Are you Elijah?" He's like, "No." "Are you the other prophet that's coming?" They didn't even have a name for it. Like, "Are you the prophet that's coming?" He's like, "No, I'm none of these things." But he's connecting them with really important people. These guys, listen, this was a group of people that were waiting for a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to come. And they had a tendency to get a little excited about anybody who said they might be the Messiah. And I think this is one of the reasons, that cultural context and religious context, I think that's one of the reasons why John started off the conversation with, "I'm not that guy." Right? Because we all want a savior, and we want to be able to pin our hopes on somebody. And that's why we have heroes. Personally, we all have heroes. Have you ever been disappointed by your hero? Or at least somebody that you thought might be a hero? I mean, how does that make you feel? Whether it's a sports figure that you fell in love with and they didn't perform, an actor that you thought was great and then you find out has some weird things going on in his life, a politician, that happens all the time, a pastor, a church. We all want that thing that comes and saves us. We all want the thing that comes and makes everything right. John wanted to make sure he managed their expectations. It's interesting, you know, as we plant churches, people find our model and go, "Oh man, this is amazing. I found the church like I've been looking for. I found the church." And I'm always like, "Hey, don't get too excited. Like, we're full of just regular people." And they're like, "No, but you're doing it different. It's gonna fix everything." And I'm like, no. It's full of regular people. We're called sinners. And we're definitely gonna, you know, make you disappointed. And they're always like, "This, you're not really selling it." But it's true, right? When you walk into a church and you think, "This is the church that's gonna fix me," you need to know that you're wrong. Right? You know what they say about finding the perfect church? Don't join it, you'll ruin it. Some of you are like, working on the math of that. It's getting weird in here today. I'm glad you're along for the ride, because I've got you captive at this point. Anyway, listen, it's really easy to be disappointed, and so you have to manage people's expectations. John was managing their expectations right from the beginning. I'm not that guy. But they want to know who he is, so they're like, okay, so who are you then? And I love how this is so human, right? I don't know if you read scripture and find the humanity. I read scripture, and I find so much humanity, and this is it. They go, hey, man, we got bosses. Our job is to come and get an answer. Can you just give us an answer? I got to tell somebody, just what do you have to say about yourself? We're just doing our jobs, man. John replies in the words of the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'm the voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. Fascinating to me that he's like, I'm not a prophet. And then he quotes a prophet. A little confusing, John. But what he's trying to do is say, listen, it's not me. Really, John was saying less about who he was and more about who was coming, Jesus. He was declaring the coming of the Messiah, not declaring himself. This is really important. And it's a continuing model for us if we want to share Jesus. You know, when we want to share Jesus, you know what the most important thing to do is? This is going to sound really dumb. Talk about Jesus. Don't talk about your church. Don't talk about your doctrine. Don't talk about your faith tradition. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what he's done for you, how he's changed you. Talk about the love that you've experienced through God, the assurance of salvation that you have for what Jesus did. We have a tendency to talk all around Jesus, but not talk about Jesus in particular. And when we do talk about Jesus in particular, it's almost like we're surprised that people are interested. Say more. Really? You know, because we often do this. Hey, where are you going? Oh, I'm going just to play a church. I'm at church. Like, we don't want people to know. Man, what if we said, rather than, oh, I'm going to church, what if we said, oh, I'm going to go see my friend Jesus. And I'd love you to meet him sometime. Right? Every time we share the gospel, every time we talk about the incarnation, you know that it's the experience and the appearance of God in someone's life. And so he says, listen, my job is just to clear the way so you can know Jesus. Whatever obstacle you have, we're clearing the way so you can meet Jesus. Right? So then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? This is institutional thinking. Who gives you the right? What do you mean? You just said that you have no authority to do this. How come you're doing this? And man, people love permission, don't they? And by the way, we church people, we are all about permission. You like to think you're not, but you are. I can't tell you how many church board meetings I've sat through where you're like, let's change something in the service. And people are like, I don't know if we can do that. You can do it. We got rid of giving completely from our church. Not you got to give to our church. It's going to die if you don't give. But we don't do it in the service. And I remember when we did that, people were like, what do you mean you're not going to pass an offering plate around? I was like, yeah, why would we do that? It gets in the way. It's always awkward. It's, you know, we're just going to stop doing it. And I remember one guy comes to me and he goes, you know, that's who told you that was okay? So my answer, which I thought was very appropriate, was Jesus. Because when you're talking about Christianity, that's like the right answer at least half the time. If you're not sure, throw out Jesus, see where it goes. You know, you could at least get half credit, right? At least. You know, they're saying, wait a second, you can't just claim authority from God. You can't do that. You can't just say, I'm the one who's making the way straight in the wilderness. You don't get to do that. That was a prophet who did that, and now you're saying you do that. Here's the thing. Permissions come from institutions, not from movements. Right? Movements don't ask anyone permission. Movements follow where God is leading. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a movement before, but when you get involved in a movement, it's really exciting because it's moving. Sometimes the things I say are not brilliant. They're just the same word again. Right, but listen, this happens, right? You know, we were the Advent movement. You know that, right? That's how we started. A group of people who were not asking permission from their churches. They weren't asking permission from their parents, and some of them were quite young. They were just doing what God had called them to do. We look back at it now that we have 170 years or whatever of institutions along with this, and we're like, yes, it's very codified. It's very organized. It was a group of young people who were out of their minds in love with Jesus. And they were just trying stuff. You know that. They were just throwing stuff like, this makes sense. Oh, no, it doesn't make sense anymore, right? Because what makes sense when you're 17 doesn't always make sense when you're 25. They didn't even really want to organize that much, right? Remember, non-creedal. They didn't want to organize. They didn't own any property. Somebody donated stuff, and they're like, oh, I guess we got to get organized. Somebody's got to fill out a form. I've been blessed to be a part of a few movements within our faith tradition over my lifetime. And I got to tell you, the desire for permission is deep in us Adventists. But the truth is, we have to be more willing to listen to the Holy Spirit than just wait for someone somewhere to give us permission. What if God called you today to do something that was just so far out of what you thought was you would ever be called to? Would you do it? Good. By the way, don't pray that prayer unless you're ready. Because God will mess with you so hard. So be careful. But the truth is, and listen, we got to institutionalize. We got to make things sustainable. I get that. I'm not railing against any sort of institution. What I'm saying is there's got to be something that supersedes an institution. And it should be Jesus. It should be the Holy Spirit. Right? Because institutions have a tendency to push back on what is new and what is innovative because they're afraid they're going to break. And the problem is the Holy Spirit's kind of in the breaking business. Because you know the gospel that we believe in is uninstitutionable. You know that, right? Because this is what happens, right? You ask what the measure of love is. What is the measure of love? And Jesus says something like, you know, when a Roman asks you to take his pack 1 mile, which was law, take it 2. And so we're like, 2 miles? That's love? Got it. We're 2 mile lovers. And then what we do is we build an institution, we build a fence on 2 miles, and we're like, look, we did it. And the gospel goes, oh, 2 miles? Did I say 2? I meant 4. Because love will always require more. See, what institutions do is they protect. Because that's what they're built for. They protect its people, they protect the culture, they protect the tradition. They do that. That's okay. But you always have to ask what that institution is protecting. Because this was an envoy of religious leaders coming to ask what John was all about because they were interested in protecting what they had. Right? And, you know, it's interesting. We fall into the political trap of saying I'm liberal, I'm a progressive, I'm a conservative, or whatever. I think those categories are very strange. When someone says, oh, I'm a conservative, I'm always like, oh, awesome, what are you conserving? Which is a really obvious question, right? If you say I'm a conservative, what are you conserving? If someone says to me, oh, I'm a progressive, I'm like, oh, what are you progressing? What are you moving forward? I think it's actually incredibly possible to be deeply conservative and deeply progressive at the same time. And if we could understand that, maybe we wouldn't fight so much. Because you know what? I think I'm one of the most conservative people within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm really interested in conserving the gospel and its message. I also think I might be one of the most progressive people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church because I'm really interested in seeing that message progress to the whole world. I'm both of those things, and I live there at the same time. And I think we should think about that a little bit more, right? So the question is, what are you conserving and what are you progressing? Conserving Jesus and progressing the gospel can be done at the same time. But you see, the problem is we just love categories, right? We like to organize people. We like to organize thought. We like to do that. And that way we can create barriers so we don't have to talk to those people anymore. Oh, no, it's totally true, right? You know, it's been a weird season, you know, COVID, and then in America, like politics, it's been weird. And there were times where people would interpret my words on one side or the other. And it was fascinating because I was trying to preach the gospel and be really honest about it. And people would say, that's much too conservative. And I was like, okay, God conserves things sometimes. And other people would say, that's much too progressive. And those people never spoke to each other. And I always thought, you know, if they all got in the same room after they tried to kill each other and everyone was exhausted and they could now have a conversation, they probably agree on much more than they disagree on. They just haven't figured out the organizing principle in their lives. The organizing principle in a life of someone who calls themselves a Christian is Jesus, 100%. And that should allow you to talk to anybody who has that same organizing principle. And it should also compel you to talk to anybody who doesn't so they can see it and see understand that love. Anyway, I'm getting a little off topic here and I only have like 4 minutes left and a whole bunch of text to go through. So John told them, I baptize with water, but here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. So he's foreshadowing a little bit. He's getting the crowd ready. John is getting the readers ready. John the Baptist continues. He says, though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Did you catch that nuance? I've always thought this text was fascinating. He didn't say, I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. He said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. Untying's easier than tying. Like he gives himself a place of humility and then he goes one more. I'm not even worthy to untie. This is a clear declaration, right? It leads to the next declaration that we see later on when he says, oh, he is greater than I. He must increase, I must decrease. But there's this, you know, it's important that he makes this next statement. And it's funny because we were singing a song where we were saying these words. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This nomenclature, this label, this name has always been important to Israel. The sacrificial system was paramount to the society, right? It handled their religion. It handled their economics. It handled their politics. All of that was wrapped up in that religious system, that sacrificial system. And now you've got somebody who comes in and fulfills that system. This is why Jesus was a revolutionary. Because Jesus didn't come just to save them. And you know what? Jesus' critics figured out who he was pretty quick. They really did. They figured out that he was going to do something that was going to break everything. And it starts by John declaring, hey, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's calling out their highest religious holiday. He's saying, listen, this is it. The sacrificial system was paramount to who they were. This is the one that changes all of it. Right? And Jesus was all of those things wrapped into one. He was their economics. He was their religion. He was their hope. He was all of it. So really what John was saying, he was making a declaration that the Messiah has come, political, spiritual, economic, emotional, and more. Those who were listening got it. He's the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than me, for he existed long before me. And that's just fun gymnastics. Right? There's one coming after me who's far greater than me, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. He speaks of what has happened when Jesus was baptized, right? That's what he's actually leaning towards here. The question I have for you is this. What do you declare about Jesus? And I'm talking about not just your words. What does your life declare about Jesus? What does it say to the people around you? What does it say to your family? What does it say to your spouse? What does it say to your children? What are the declarations that you make about Jesus in your life? And see, John confirms his understanding of Jesus as the Messiah by moving towards testifying about what he saw when he baptized Jesus. He said, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. He makes it plain. You know that we talked about the Trinity last night, if you were here. You know that that moment when Jesus was baptized is the moment we see the Trinity all together in one place. God the Father speaking, doesn't speak a lot in the New Testament. This is my son for whom I'm well pleased. He only says it one other time at the Ascension where he says, this is my son whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. Not Ascension before that in the appearing transfiguration. We see all three, God the Father there, God the Holy Spirit, coming down like a dove, and Jesus all in one place. That's a special moment that we need to make sure we recognize in Scripture. that it's always been like that, all three together all the time, headed in the same direction. John continues, I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify, he is the chosen one of God. And then, you know, the story goes on and on, and we're going to get to chapter 2 when we speak tomorrow night, but these declarations, I think, are important. I think it's important to recognize that John the Baptist was never trying to take any of the credit for who Jesus was. He was willing to step back and immediately say, I'm not the one, but the one is coming. And when the one comes, everything's going to change. Again, those critics who would eventually become the ones who worked towards Jesus' death, they were already nervous after hearing John the Baptist speak because they knew a change was in the wind. Something was coming that would change everything. And their society, their faith, their hope, all of it was going to be different. That's an exciting place to live. I don't know if we find the same sort of excitement in the idea that Jesus is coming. And I think it's for two reasons. Number one, we grow up with that narrative that Jesus is coming, right? And we're looking for that, you know, fist-sized cloud in the sky. Have you guys ever done that? Have you ever looked up and been like, wait a second, is that the one? Because I used to have anxiety about that. I'd walk around like at recess. Mainly because I didn't want to go to science class that was after recess. And I was like, Jesus, it's super convenient if you come down now. Did not finish my homework. I also think we have a tendency to live in the disappointment of Jesus not coming. I remember my grandmother before she died. She said, you know, I never thought I'd make it out of high school. I never thought I'd get married. Never thought I'd have kids. I've turned 51, and I'm like, I never thought I'd be 50. I mean, I lived a very rugged lifestyle. No, that's not the reason. I thought Jesus was coming. We all did. We all hoped. So what we do is I think we have a tendency to live with this kind of low hum of disappointment that Jesus didn't come today. And also a little bit of relief, right? And we're trying to manage those feelings. But if we can recognize that the first coming, I'm not diminishing the second coming, but the first coming was pretty important too. Like life changing, movement growing, world affirming, salvation giving. Like everything changed when Jesus showed up. And we are still living in the momentum of a guy who lived 2,000 years ago. And that momentum is powerful. And we've built over the last 2,000 years all these different kinds of institutions and that sort of thing to kind of capture that fire. The problem is you can't really capture fire. When you capture fire, it dies. And so I want to live in the movement of Jesus that I still believe is just as strong as it was as Jesus was showing up on the scene. I want to live in the expectation that Jesus is going to move and Jesus is going to do things. I want to live in a way that says God is still alive, God is still powerful, and God is still moving. I don't want to wait for him to show up physically when he has promised the Holy Spirit to be with us every single moment. And so let me make this make sense, maybe. People call us every single week, literally every single week. Hey, we want to plant churches. Hey, we want to do this. Hey, we want to do that. People, not pastors, just random people who are sensing the experience of God, listening to the Holy Spirit, and doing what God is asking them to do. Doing it without permission. Recognizing that the Holy Spirit is moving in their kitchen when their family gets together and their friends get together and all of a sudden they're becoming the kingdom of God that they didn't expect to become. They're not waiting any longer. And I don't know what you've waited for in your life. You've probably waited for a lot of things. We all have. But I want you to know this. The Holy Spirit is still moving and still working. And it comes directly from what Jesus did and when Jesus showed up. So if you find your faith getting stagnant, if you find your church becoming so institutional that it can't move, if you're finding that you're waiting for permission to do what God is calling you to do, I want you to wake up. I want you to recognize that God has a call on your life and God wants you to be part of the movement that is currently happening and has always been happening, not just within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, within people who call themselves Christians, followers of the way. Because I think believing in Jesus, I think conserving Jesus and progressing the gospel, I think that's the most exciting thing that is happening in the world today. And we can get caught up in all the other things that are being given to us, all the other narratives that we're supposed to be paying attention to. But I'll tell you this, they all pale in comparison when you begin to lean directly into the narrative of Jesus that's given to us through John and the other gospels as well. And we can begin to live differently right here and see God start something again and move something that we haven't seen in a long time. I don't know about you, but I'm getting old. And what I don't want is to leave the church worse than I got it. I want to leave a church for my children that is exciting, that is moving, that it believes that the Holy Spirit is still alive and something's going to happen. Now, here's the problem. If you're like me, you think, yeah, that sounds pretty good, but be careful. Be careful. Let's make sure we do this in the right way. This is messy. What God is calling us to is going to be messy before it gets better. It's going to be people believing that they're called to go out and do mission work, people believing that they're supposed to quit their jobs and do something that God has been calling them to. It's going to happen again and again, and it's going to be okay because you know why? Because the Holy Spirit's still in charge, because Jesus still moves, and because God is still a sovereign God over this earth. And so I guess if I could leave you with something, it's this. Figure out what it is that you're declaring in your life. Declare it loudly. Declare it obnoxiously at times. Declare it with love and grace and mercy and hope. And then for sure, see where God is already moving and step into the movement that God is creating. Let's bow our heads today. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for everything, for the narrative that we see in John, but beyond that, for John recognizing what he needed to say to those from the institution, for John also not waiting for permission, for Jesus showing up on the scene and we see the Holy Spirit and the Trinity all show up at the same time. Lord, all of this affirms the declarations that we are to give in our lives. So Lord, may we declare you with every word, with every relationship, with every interaction. And may we live our lives with hope, with the hope that you are still moving and we can be part of what it is that you're doing today, Lord. We're grateful for you. And Lord, we're still looking for your signs. So continue to move in this world in tangible ways so we can see you. Pray this in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.